Well, please turn with me to our sermon text for this evening, which is in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. We're going to continue our break from the book of Deuteronomy. Next week, next Sunday evening, we will have Sam Folta with us preaching, our missionary from China. He will be here for the evening worship service, and then we'll be giving a presentation afterwards. Tonight I thought we would look at Isaiah 26 because this chapter contains one of the clearest and most explicit Old Testament promises of the resurrection from the dead. So it seems to be a fitting text for us to consider on Easter evening. So Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. Give your attention to the Word of God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, we opened tonight's service with a call to worship from Psalm 115, which begins with these words: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." You know, there is a sense in which that verse is really an encapsulation of biblical religion, if you think about it. God gets all the glory for our redemption. Why? Because he is the one who accomplishes it. Left to ourselves, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and we are destined for eternal death. But in the gospel, God gives new life to the dead. And I think that that is in some ways a summary of the main theme of Isaiah 26. This chapter declares in a variety of ways that our deliverance is not obtained by our own efforts, but entirely by God. In some ways, I think you could say that this is an oracle that focuses on the monergistic nature of salvation. Monergistic just means that salvation has only one worker in it, and that is God. And that's explicitly said in this text, where it says, "You have indeed done for us all our works." Well, the chapter can be broken down into four sections, and each section emphasizes a different point about the salvation that the Lord accomplishes for his people. And in the first section, verses 1 through 6, the focus is upon God's strong city and who can take refuge in it, this strong city that the Lord establishes. Now, this is not a city that is built by human hands. It's one that's built by the Lord. It is the city of God, to use the phrase coined by Augustine. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah says in verse 1, the Lord sets up salvation as the walls and bulwarks of this city. So, in other words, it is God's salvation that makes the city secure. So clearly, this is a spiritual city. It is not an earthly one. And this helps us also to see that when Isaiah refers to the righteous nation in verse 2, the nation that enters into the strong city, he's not speaking nationalistically. He's speaking spiritually. There is no such thing as a righteous nation in the geopolitical sense. The kingdom of God is not to be identified with the United States of America or with any other nation on the face of the earth. And this was made clear on the day of Pentecost, when the exalted Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on his church, with the result that the gospel was miraculously proclaimed in the various languages of those who were present in Jerusalem for the feast. That sign testified that God's redemptive kingdom was no longer limited to just one nation, to Israel, but it was going to spread all across the nations of the world. Well, the spiritual nature of this strong city that Isaiah is talking about is further underscored by the fact that it can only be entered by the one who has faith in the Lord. The Lord promises then to give perfect peace to the one whose mind is stayed on him, to the one who places his trust in him. That means you can't do anything on your own to gain access to this city. You can't gain access to it on the basis of your race or your earthly citizenship or your political party or any of your achievements. Faith is the sole instrument by which people gain admittance to the city of God. And that's why Luther and the other reformers insisted that the Roman Catholic Church had erred in its teaching about how salvation is attained, because really entering this city is a picture of salvation. The only way we can enter the kingdom of God is by receiving and resting upon Christ alone by faith. He is an everlasting rock for his people. Now notice also that Isaiah says that the gates of the strong city are standing wide open. The city of God welcomes pilgrims. And that's, of course, why we freely offer the gospel to anyone who will hear it. At present, the gates to the city, the gates into God's kingdom, are standing open. And people are free to enter on the terms of entry that God sets forth in his word. And the terms of entry are faith in Christ alone for your salvation. The gates are open, but they won't remain open forever. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for people to trust in the Lord, because a day is coming when Christ will return and consummate his kingdom and bring about the final judgment. Now, the last thing to note about the strong city is how it is contrasted with the lofty city that's mentioned in verses 5 and 6. And this lofty city, if we're once again going to employ Augustine's terminology from his great work, The City of God, well, this lofty city is the city of man. It's the world. The world as it stands organized against God. The inhabitants of the city of man are proud, and they are self-satisfied, and they are secure. They give no regard to God's word. In fact, they think that they are bending the so-called arc of history in the direction of justice themselves. And what does that mean? Well, that means that they make themselves the measure of what is right and what is good. But their sense of security only blinds them to the doom that is hanging over them. The day is coming when the Lord is going to reduce the city of man to rubble. As Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6, he will lay it low. He will lay it low to the ground. That's the future that lies in store for this world. Well, we turn now to the second section of our passage, which runs from verses 7 through 15. And here the focus is upon how God's people wait for the completion of their deliverance. And the first thing to note from this section is that the Lord makes the path of the righteous level. The Lord makes the path of the righteous level. And this is an image that relates to our pilgrim identity and our pilgrim calling as God's people in this present evil age. As we make our way through this life, we are pilgrims. We are on our way. We're not yet at our true home. We're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We're traveling towards the celestial city. And in this text, the Lord says something that's really quite remarkable. He says that he ensures that the pathway upon which he makes us tread during the days of our sojourning is a level path. It's a safe path. This is a wonderful promise. It's exactly what we need. Because when it comes to navigating our way through this life, we are not very agile. We are weak. We are dependent. If we had to walk a treacherous path, we wouldn't make it. We would either get hurt or we would just give up. We need a level path. And the Lord assures us that he provides us with such a path. He makes level the way of the righteous. Now, I know what you may be thinking there. You may be thinking, you know, it doesn't always seem all that level. Sometimes it seems like our path has more than a few bumps and pitfalls. Sometimes it seems like we're confronted by dead ends or gaping chasms even. And it's true, things can look that way from our perspective. But what we have to remember is that God's word assures us that that's not really the case. And we need to believe God's word rather than our feelings, our experiences, our feelings at a particular moment. God says in his word right here that he makes level the way of the righteous. This is a wonderful promise to cherish. It doesn't mean that you're never going to experience hardship, by no means. What it means is God is going to give you everything that you need in order to make it through the path that he has set before you. And in that sense, it's a level path for you. If you belong to the Lord, then no matter where your path takes you in this life, you can be certain that in the ultimate sense, you are safe. And you will be able to get through whatever portion of that path that lies ahead of you. Not by your strength, of course, but by the Lord's strength. Now, another thing that this section tells us is that our ultimate focus, as we wait for the completion of our deliverance, should be upon God himself. And this is really reiterated, especially in verses 8 and 9. Listen again to those verses. O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to bring our concerns to the Lord, to bring our requests to the Lord, to tell him about our desires. He wants us to do that. But as we do so, we need to keep in mind that getting what we want is not what's most important. The thing that should govern and overshadow every request that we make of God is our desire for him, for his glory. There is nothing more important than the communion that we have with God. Now, one of the things that is so difficult for us as we wait for the Lord to complete the redemption that he has promised us is that the people of the world, the people around us, do not see the greatness of our God. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in verses 10 and 11. Sin blinds man from seeing God's majesty. You think about what the gospel is and how glorious it is. It is the wonderful announcement of how God extends his favor to sinful people. People who deserve nothing from him but wrath and judgment. But those who belong to the world could not care less. In fact, they take offense at that message. They either hate the gospel or they just turn a deaf ear to it. And they see it as irrelevant. Now, as we live alongside such people, we certainly should long for them to see the truth about God's great love for his church. We should cry out to God, as Isaiah does here. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. We should desire that people would come to a point of repentance for their sins. We should desire, in one way or the other, the overthrow of evil, whether by God's hand of correction and granting grace and leading people to repentance, or ultimately by his hand of judgment if people remain in their sin and obstinacy. Well, the next thing that we see in this section on waiting for the Lord is this assertion that is made in verse 12, and it is a remarkable assertion. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. That really is an astounding statement, especially the second half of the statement. You have done for us all our works. This makes it clear that God's promise is not grounded upon our efforts. It's grounded upon the work that he accomplishes on our behalf. Salvation is his work. It is not our work. And it is his work from beginning to end. As the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. Yes, it's true, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, we are active in some aspects of our salvation. We're not active in other aspects, like you weren't active in God's predestining of you, right? You were passive. You weren't even in existence at that point. But we are active in our sanctification. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that that's your part, that you contribute towards your salvation. As our shorter catechism reminds us, sanctification is the work of who? It's the work of God's free grace. It's not the work of believers. No, it's the work of God's free grace. So God does it all. He has done for us all our works. And verses 10 and 11, looking back at those again, shows us why it has to be this way. Sinful man doesn't see. He doesn't learn righteousness. God has to do everything if we're going to be brought out of the darkness and into his light. Martin Luther puts it well in these lines from a hymn that he wrote based on Psalm 130. He says, "To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy." Well, this brings us then to the third section of the chapter, verses 16 through 19, where God's people respond to his discipline. One of the things that can be challenging with the prophets is understanding who is speaking in the different sections and who the pronouns are referring to. I think when you look at the context, it's clear that the they in verse 16 is God's people here, and not the people of the world who were being talked about in parts of the previous section. But here we see God's people responding to his discipline. In verse 16, Isaiah says that when Israel found themselves in distress, they turned to the Lord and cried out to him in fervent prayer. And Isaiah also says that the distress that they were enduring was due to the fact that the Lord's discipline was upon them. They had sinned, and the Lord was using their distress to correct them, to train them. And we do need to keep in mind that this is one of the reasons why God brings trials and adversity into our lives. It's not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons. Our God is a good father, and he corrects us when we turn from his way. He uses distress to cause us to turn back to him. Now, in verse 18, we see once again the people are speaking here, and we see that there's a gloomy tone in what they say as they bring their prayers to the Lord in the midst of their distress. What they're doing here is they're likening themselves to a pregnant woman. They're confessing their failure. They say, "We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth." Now think about that in the context of what Israel was supposed to be. You know, going back to the beginning when the Sinai covenant was established, God told them that they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be God's light to the world. But what we see them doing in these verses is admitting that they completely failed. We have accomplished nothing because of their sin. They had accomplished nothing. Now notice then what comes immediately after that admission of failure in verse 19. Here we have God speaking. In verse 18, it's the people speaking. In verse 19, it's God speaking. And he says to his people, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise." As I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is one of the clearest promises of resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, in the entire Old Testament. It is a promise of eternal life, the promise of obtaining an inheritance in God's everlasting kingdom. And remarkably, this promise comes right after God's people have admitted their total failure. You know, likening themselves to a pregnant woman, with all of this potential to bring new life into the world. And what? They give birth to what? Wind. Nothing. Nothing. But right after they admit that, then the Lord says, your dead shall live. So once again, this point is driven home, that our hope for eternal life depends entirely on God's promise and God's working, and not at all on our performance. Well, we come now to the last section of the chapter, verses 20 and 21, where the Lord instructs his people to take refuge while they wait for their salvation to be consummated. And this reminds us that we have not yet received what God has promised, not in all of its fullness, not yet. The age in which we live is an evil age. It is an age that is subject to future judgment, as we have seen. The lofty city is going to be brought low. But in these verses, 20 and 21, the Lord assures us that he will protect us. He will keep us. He will preserve us until he brings this present age to its appointed end. Now, the language that Isaiah uses in these verses alludes to two earlier Old Testament passages. The first, I think, is Genesis 7, where the Lord shuts Noah and his family inside the ark in order to protect them from the coming flood. And then the second is Exodus 12, where the Lord instructs the Israelites to enter their houses, which were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, and to remain there all night while the Lord wiped out all the firstborn of Egypt. In both of those passages, interestingly, God protects his people while he brings his judgment upon the ungodly. And that's what the Lord is promising here in the last two verses of Isaiah 26. As we've been saying, there is a torrent of judgment that will one day be released upon this world, but that judgment is already being unleashed to a certain extent. Even in this present age, the birth pains of that final judgment are already being felt in this present age. Have you ever wondered what's going on over the past year? Do you know what the Bible has to say about that? The storm is coming upon the world. These are judgments from God. Yes, they are. I'm not predicting that this is the beginning of the very end or anything like that. But the scriptures, I think, make it very clear that God does send temporal judgments upon this world. It's perfectly appropriate for us to interpret these kinds of things in this way. But God promises that as he does this, as he sends temporal judgments upon the world, he will spiritually preserve his church in the face of all of the judgments that he brings upon this wicked world. And even as he does this, he will also take some of the people who are presently in the world and he'll bring them inside the ark of safety. He'll bring them into those houses marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. That's what he's doing throughout this present age. Well, for as long as we live in this present evil age, we are called to live alongside of those who belong to the lofty city. Those who belong to the secular city, the city of man. And like the Israelites during their time of exile in Babylon, not too long after Isaiah's time, we are called to work and pray for the prosperity and the peace of that earthly city. We should strive to make the world a better place for all people. We should seek the common good. We should participate in the broader society, while maintaining our faithfulness to the Lord. We always have to remember, though, that we do belong to a better city, that we belong to a city that is built on lasting foundations, a city built on the one who is the everlasting rock. And we must never forget that the thing that makes this strong city so strong and so secure is not anything that we do, but it is the work that our great God and Savior has accomplished on our behalf. Amen.